Good morning. We're going to finish up chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 46 through 52. Mark 10, 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with another opportunity to study your word. We have another opportunity to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glory. We thank you for all that he has done and all that he is doing on behalf of his people. Thank you that you've written this down in a book that we can read and understand in our own language. And Lord, we pray that you would call your people, and that those who are your people here would be attentive to learn more about their Savior. We pray for your rich blessings upon this time, and we ask that your Spirit would be in great work and power as we teach, as we study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 10, we've talked about Jesus, the fact that his Galilean ministry has come to an end, and he's now moving south to Jerusalem, and we know that he has a date with a cross, and that's where he's headed. And we looked last week at Luke 9:51, which said that he was resolutely setting his face to Jerusalem because Jesus came to die, and that's where he was headed. And this week he continues to move south from where he was. As he heads toward Jerusalem, he comes to the town of Jericho. Now, last week, you'll remember that for the third time in the beginning of our section last week, Jesus has talked about the cross, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be spitten upon and beaten, and he would be delivered over to the hands of sinners, and that he would, the third day, arise from the dead. And so he talked about his suffering. The second thing we saw was the disciples, as they had done previously, began to be selfish. So we saw the suffering, and then we saw the selfishness of the disciples in James and John asking to be on his right and on his left hand. And we saw that there was some reason for them to say that because of what Jesus had said and what Matthew records, that he would come and he would establish a kingdom. And so that's where they had gotten that idea. But to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and to really go ahead of their brethren, the other 10 disciples, we saw a tremendous act of selfishness and pride. And then finally, Jesus ends the chapter, as he has done a couple other times in the book of Mark, talking about service, that to be great, we need to be a servant. And we have no greater example of that than today, when Jesus does a humble act of service to a blind beggar. And so Jesus, as he always does, lives the text that he just got done teaching. And so as we come here today, Jesus has just finished these words as they head to Jericho about being a ransom for many. Last week we ended with the following verse in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And that's where he's headed as he gets to Jerusalem. Now, one thing about this text that we're looking at today, this is the last miracle that Mark records in this gospel. It's not the last miracle that Jesus did, but it's the last miracle that Mark records prior to the Passion. So it's important, and it teaches us a great lesson about our own condition, that we are blind spiritually and that we are bankrupt spiritually. This man was blind and he was a beggar. And so it's a great picture of what we are like spiritually from the womb. Now, there are some, as I wrote on the board here, what I've titled this is Miracle in Jericho. You'll remember back in the Old Testament, Joshua had come to Jericho, and you remember the great victory that God had meted out there through the foolishness of trumpets knocking the walls down. And here we have a miracle of the New Testament Joshua, if you will, Jesus, which is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. And so very interesting that he performs this miracle here in Jericho. And on the board, I've broken it in three parts. First, verse 46 is condition, this man's condition. The next is this man's cry, verse 47 through 49. So condition and cry, and finally the cure, verse 50 through 52. One of my favorite hymn writers, Fanny Crosby, many of you are familiar with, she was blind all of her life, and she wrote over 8,000 hymns. And so the Lord had gifted her many ways, and hymn writing was obviously one of the great gifts that she had. And it was interesting because near the end of her life, somebody asked her and said, Fanny, it's a tremendous testimony to the grace of God, the gifts that He has given you. And it's too bad that He didn't give you sight all of these years. And Fanny Crosby quickly replied, if I had one prayer when I was born to the Lord God, it would be that I would be blind. And he said, well, whatever for would you pray that for? And she said, because my blessing is the first face I'll see in heaven is that of my Savior. Now that is a lady who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great testimony. And so blindness, while it is an affliction that none of us seek and none of us would dare want, this woman had the great understanding, and this blind beggar knew more than the crowd who could see. And that's what we need to remember as we go through this. Now, before I begin getting into this text, I need to go through some textual criticism. As you know, the Bible is always under attack, and people who are textual critics love to attack this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke because there seems to be some contradiction. And there's two primary contradictions, seeming contradictions, in this text. First, Luke records that they were approaching Jericho. Mark and Matthew record that they were leaving Jericho. Now, we don't have a tremendously dogmatic response to that, but I think the answer, and I'll spare you all the different trends, there's a bunch of different reasons why those aren't contradictory, and there's a lot of different explanations given, but I'll give you the one I think is the best. There was an old Jericho and a new Jericho. The original Jericho that you read about in the Old Testament, that was almost fully dilapidated by the first century when this was written. The new Jericho was built by Herod, and it was the new city. And in fact, it was where Herod had his winter palace. So the point is probably that Luke records them leaving the old Jericho, whereas Matthew and Mark record him coming to the new Jericho. The other good explanation is that the blind beggars could have seen him as he was approaching Jericho, and the miracle didn't take place until he was leaving Jericho. Whatever the case, there's no contradiction. Obviously, we may not have all the facts, but the texts don't contradict. The second seeming contradiction is the fact that Matthew records two blind beggars. Luke and Mark only record one. Mark is the only one who names Bartimaeus. Luke just records one beggar. Now, even if you're not an expert in math, let me ask you a question. If you have two, do you have one? Do I need to say anything more about that? And I'll give you another example. The scriptures talk about the angels at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Matthew and Mark record one angel. Luke and John record two angels. Again, if you have two, do you have one? And so we see here the fact that these texts, while they seem to contradict, they are easily explained and understood in light of what we see in the other texts. So, verse 46, and as I said, Jesus is now heading south, And as he's journeying, if you look at a map, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Jericho is on the way to Jerusalem. And it says that they came to Jericho. And this is Jesus with his disciples. And as he was going out from Jericho, and as I said, Luke says that they were approaching Jericho, his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, the first thing we need to realize, and as I go through this, I'm going to draw some things out of the text that I've made a list here of some things, and this isn't a comprehensive list. I'll say some other things that aren't on this list, but the first thing we need to realize is this man's condition. This man's condition. First, he was blind. He was unable to see. So think about the life that this man was living. Think about not being able to see, a tremendous hindrance in living life. And this man, because he couldn't see, no doubt, had trouble being employed. And so the blindness led to his poverty. And as I said, this is a picture of you and I. And the point is that he contributed nothing to what Jesus was doing. It's the first thing I want you to notice. He contributed nothing to what Jesus was doing. This was a blind beggar. And so it's important to see his condition. And again, we are to see ourselves in this text. Now, Mark also, as I said, is the only one of the gospel writers who records the name Bartimaeus. And we don't know why, but probably because he was known in that region. There was a lot of beggars along this road because it was a place where the people who were going to Passover would be journeying. And so there was a, as you see around town, many people don't, you don't see a beggar sitting in Mansfield out by some hickory tree, okay? You see them on a busy street. And I'm not to disparage beggars per se, but they always beg at high traffic places. And so this man was probably well known. Now, the other reason is he may have been known in the church after he has been converted here, that this was a man that everybody knew. Now, why he says the son of Timaeus, we don't know. One of the commentators speculates, and that's all it is, that this man, Timaeus, was also blind. So that makes the condition even more grave. He was a blind man who had been born of another blind man. So that's, again, total speculation. But the point is, as I said earlier, that this man Bartimaeus was, we know from Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, was with another man. So there were two blind beggars. Now, Mark and Luke only focus on the one, but there clearly there were two, and Matthew records that, and both have the same experience because Matthew continues through his text, they. So we know that both of these men experienced the same thing. The second thing we see is the providence of God. Notice that Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And here we have the invisible providence of God, that this blind beggar who had sought to be supported by other people all of his life was now in the perfect place to have an encounter with the Lord God. And we have here the wonderful providence of God of this blind beggar. We see the same thing today. Those of you who are in this room and hearing the Word of God and hearing the gospel that we'll talk about are, in a sense, sitting by the road hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who in providence have heard the gospel and many people who are by providence brought to the Savior, but do they really hear? Do they really see? And so that's the point. Providence doesn't save anybody. Providence simply put this man by the road, but it didn't guarantee his salvation. And so today, as we read the scriptures, you're in a sense a blind beggar as an unconverted person. A blind beggar can pick up the scriptures, and you're in a sense in the same situation that Bartimaeus was. And so he is there, no doubt, has heard the gospel. And we know that from what we see in verse 47. Look at the third thing, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. Now that word heard is important. How many times have we said in the book of Mark so far what Paul says in Romans 10, 14 through 17? Faith cometh from what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Why is it critical when you evangelize that you don't use your reasoned arguments from intellect? Now, is there some of that in your explanations? Of course. But it's critical that you give people the scriptures. You give people the scriptures. Those are what have the power and are the means that God uses to save sinners. This man had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, he's been sitting on a trade route. Number two, we know from what he says that he has an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so this man had heard about Jesus. Now, he is one of many on this road who heard about Jesus and one of many in the multitude. But we've already seen the scribes and the Pharisees had heard and in fact had read and studied the Old Testament. And what? They were blind and they were poor spiritually and yet could see and had money physically, didn't they? And so we have a tremendous contrast here between this man who seems to have nothing, and yet at the end of this text, he's going to have everything. Yes, he doesn't have eyes. Yes, he doesn't have money. But if you have Christ, you've got everything, right? You've got everything. And isn't that a great comfort? No matter what happens in your life, if you have Christ, you have everything you need. What else could there be? Contrast that to what Jesus said earlier in this book. You could have everything in the world. And yet, without Christ, it merits nothing. You could be the richest, most powerful man in all the world, and without Christ, you're spiritually bankrupt. And you'll end in absolute destruction. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. And so he has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, notice what he does. Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, this is where the Holy Spirit takes a man when he has brought him to the end of himself. Here's Bartimaeus sitting by the road, and he hears about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows that this is his ship, in a sense. This is his ticket to spiritual wealth. And so he immediately begins to cry because he understands that this man has the ability, let me say that again, has the ability to save him. And so he calls on the Lord and he does it in deference to what the crowd tells him. He calls on the Lord and there's not one person in here who is converted. You've maybe come in different circumstances, but at some point, before, or as justification was taking place, that moment of faith where you've been legally declared righteous, you had cried out to the Lord in absolute desperation and despair because you realized without Christ, you were blind, begging, dead, incapable of anything. And so this man immediately takes advantage of the situation and begins to cry out to the Lord. And he says, notice this, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." In those few words, he gives credence to the fact that he knew more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the scribes and the Pharisees did. First, he calls him Jesus, Jeshua. As I said, the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Joshua. Number two, he calls him Son of David. Now, there's no way he would have gotten this understanding of this phrase, Son of David, which is a messianic tone and a messianic title, unless he had heard previously about this man. And I want to read to you one of the places that we get this idea of the Son of David. In 2 Samuel, and you don't need to turn there if you don't want, I'll read it to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a great text for this concept of the Son of David. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now this is God making a covenant here with David. "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." Incidentally, I have here in this text circled all the personal pronouns. I. What's David doing? He's got his big fat catcher's mitt on, and he's listening. He is not doing one thing. David, you were a ruddy shepherd boy, and I made you king of Israel. And guess what? We read in Genesis 12 that he will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and he will curse those who curse you. And we know from Galatians 3 that that same promise is for the seed of Abraham. And who are the seed of Abraham? Those who appropriate the promises of God by faith, just like Abraham did in Genesis 15:6. And so these promises, you won't be king of Israel, probably, I'm sure, but these promises accrue to you. This is your God, and these are the sovereign blessings that he gives. He will protect you, and he will take care of you. And so he's doing it all. And it says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Literally, the word is dynasty. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you up your seed. There it is. There's the same seed that we saw in Genesis 3:15. We see it in Genesis 15:6, and we see it all throughout the scriptures. In fact, do a study on that word seed. It's a fabulous study. All the way through, it's also translated descendant, which most of you have in your translation. After you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for my name, there's Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you have in context Solomon, but you have in principle the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the seed, as Paul says in Galatians, not seeds, plural, but seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And as I took him away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And so there's that one text in the scriptures that talks about this idea of the son of David. And that's where the Jews had gotten that phrase. One of the places. Where he'd gotten the son of David. For the sake of time, we don't have time to do a whole study on this idea of the son of David. But the point is, in Mark, this man has an understanding of the Messiah. He has an understanding of the Messiah. Notice what else he says, the sixth thing. So he understands the Messiah, number five, we saw. Number six, he understands the basis of his need. Notice the word he uses. Have what? Mercy. Remember, I've talked about this before in the book of Mark. You will not see in the scriptures a converted person saying, Lord, have justice on me. Let me know if you see that. I'd love to know if there's a scripture that says, I don't think there is. He says, have mercy on me. Mercy is the unmerited pity that God has for a sinner. And it's more than that. It's his desire to alleviate that misery. And so while the rich young ruler came with all of his merit, this man came as the publican. He had absolutely no merit. One of the great things about poverty is it makes you completely understanding. It gives you an understanding, rather, of dependence. People who are living in abject poverty understand what it's like to be in dependence upon the healthcare system, in dependence upon their next meal, in dependence upon getting food. And when you're a rich young ruler, you don't have a lot of dependence because anything you need, you can just snap your fingers and get. And so this man comes on the basis of mercy. And it's very telling because he brought nothing but his need. Fundamentally, we don't come any other way but on the basis of our need. And his adequacy to fully meet it. When you became a believer, that moment that you became a believer, you recognized you had absolutely no shot. He had absolutely every reason to send you to hell. And yet, he had mercy upon you because you said to him, Lord, have mercy on my sin. And save me. I don't deserve it. I deserve to be in hell. That's where Luther said all of us deserve. And he's right. And yet this man comes on the basis of his absolute need. I love this phrase. Merit closes the door of heaven. You come to God on the basis of merit. And my friend, you have come to a locked door. God will not open that door of a man who comes to him based on merit. How foolish is that? We come to God in absolute mercy, deserving nothing. And yet God says, come, come, and I will have mercy on you. If you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart. That's the scripture. But you come on merit, and you'll end up like the rich young ruler. You will walk away in all your self-righteousness, bound for hell. That's the testimony of the scriptures. And so he not only says it once, he says it twice. He repeats this idea of mercy. So what a great text this is to teach us about how to come to Christ. As we've seen over and over in the book of Mark, notice the earnestness with which this man comes. He is screaming out. Now, how many of us have the courage to scream out today about the Lord Jesus Christ, to yell out in a sense, and to talk to a world who laughs and mocks the Savior? This takes courage. This man is in a crowd, and he doesn't care about anything else but screaming for the Savior. Think about that. This man has one thing on his mind, and he's earnest about it. You know, the sad reality is I look at my own life. I won't say about anybody else, but I look at my own life, and I'm earnest in a lot of things. I'm earnest to read the sports page. I'm earnest at my job. I'm earnest in all kinds of things. But you know what I really struggle with is earnestness in spiritual things, and that's a tragedy. We are not earnest about spiritual things, are we? We're just not that earnest. We have the mind of God in our hand. We could read this at any time, at any place we want, and yet we're just not that earnest about it, are we? But this man was earnest. And we see that in verse 48. Look at verse 48. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. And I think here we have a wonderful picture, I say that tongue in cheek, of the world, don't we? What would the world love for us to do? Keep your big mouth shut. Right? What does the world say? Hey, will you quiet down? You're a blind beggar. And they were probably going like this. You're of no consequence. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did all the time, isn't it? You're a sinner. And you're telling us? This is what the world does. The world and the devil would love to keep our mouths shut. And you know what? We succumb to that. Peer pressure. We're afraid of losing our job, maybe, if it gets to that point. We're afraid of maybe losing a commission or a client. And so we don't say anything because we'd rather just be quiet and go along and get along. But not this man. Notice what they say. Be quiet. But he kept on crying out all the more. You remember that story I told you about John Bunyan? And for those of you who haven't heard it, I'll say it again. We were studying the book of Philippians. We were talking about the Word of God and the fact that the Word of God will never be chained. We looked at that verse in the New Testament. Remember, the Word of God will never be chained. And we used that story about John Bunyan. Remember, John Bunyan was a country preacher. He was a tinker, what they called it. He was a shoe cobbler, okay? He was not a man of the cloth, or he was not what the world would consider some dignitary. And yet this man preached in the open air, and men flocked to hear him preach the gospel. They flocked to hear him. And the Church of England, because he wasn't one of them, didn't like it. So what'd they do? They threw him in prison. Well, guess what God did in prison? He began to speak from prison in the courtyard. And what did the townsfolk do? Flocked to the prison to hear him speak. So they said, well, guess what? We can't keep this guy quiet. So we'll shut him into solitary confinement, away from everybody. And what did God do? He took a pen out, and through John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the second most bought book next to, guess what? The Bible that there ever has been. And so God will never be quieted. And you and I need to remember that. We will not be quiet. We will not stop because there are souls perishing. And there are blind Bartimaeus sitting by the road, sitting in your cubicle next to you, sitting at the grocery store, sitting at the next house beside you. There are all kinds of blind Bartimaeus, and you don't know what's going to happen if you simply tell them about Jesus, the Son of David, and the mercy that he had on you. That's the message right there. And so the world says quiet, but notice the persistence. And this is the same thing we saw with the Syrophoenician woman. Let me have a crumb from your table. Yes, I'm a dog, but let me lick the scraps off the table of your table, Lord Jesus, are better than the fare I have of the Gentile pagan. And so this man had persistence. Notice it says he kept crying. And it's almost a double persistence there because the word kept has the idea of repetition. But the word crying is in the imperfect in the Greek, which you've learned is a series of repetition. He cried and he cried and he cried. And so the world not only didn't keep him quiet, but what? Inflamed the situation, didn't it? And this is what we see when the Spirit of God cuts through a man's life and he converts him. The man, at difference to his family, difference to even his wife or husband, They are passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they won't stop. I'll never forget when I was first converted. I began to share with my family, and I didn't do it maybe the best way. I mean, I was basically had the flamethrower out and was just torching the place. I look back and I think about my immaturity, but you know, the fact of the matter is I had an apple of my eye and I just wanted everybody to know about it. And I remember my brother and my dad, my brother shared this conversation with me. And my dad said, you know, Matt will, you know, he'll calm down. I mean, he'll settle down. And you know, I can understand as a parent, I probably wanted to be a fireman and then I wanted to be a policeman and then I wanted to be a ditch digger. And you know, I changed 47 times growing up. And I remember my brother, and you know what he said? He said, Dad, guess what? No, he's not. He'll never stop. He'll never stop. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. This side of heaven, I will never stop. And you should never stop. You should never stop. And so the world tried to quiet him, and all it did was make him shout louder. And he says that he kept crying out, what? All the more. Circle those words. All the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, this is number 7. Bartimaeus encountered Christ's power, not in his strength, but in his weakness. This is the way we come to Christ. We come to him in our weakness. Otherwise, why would we come in our strength? We don't need a Savior. Christ said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Those are the strong. Those are the ones who have their own power. He came to call the weak, the offscouring, the nobodies. So if you're that, be encouraged. Be encouraged. That's who Jesus came to save. He says, Son of David, a second time, have mercy on me. Messiah, have mercy on me. This man will not take no for an answer. And he is screaming at the top of his lungs because he knows. And you have been in this situation if you've been converted. You are so desperate that you realize if the Lord Jesus Christ forsakes you, you're dead. You are in eternal hell. I remember distinctly thinking that, Lord, if you forsake me, I am utterly in hell. You have come to the end of yourself and you realize this is the only chance you have. I think the scriptures say that, don't they? Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no one else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can go to all kinds of churches and have your ears tickled, and you can come up with all kinds of fancy reasons why you're going to get to heaven and find all kinds of loopholes in the biblical tax code. But guess what? The Bible makes it clear. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. And if he forsakes you and you do not grab on to that brass ring, in a sense, like this man does, in earnest begging, you've got no hope. You are, as Paul says, without hope and without God in the world. And that's the worst thing you could possibly be. And notice this, verse 49, you got to love this. Notice these three words. And Jesus stopped. And Jesus stopped. Can I give you another commentary, another story that's similar? Remember in the waves, when the waves were going crazy and the boat was getting ready to capsize, it was filling up with water? They cried out, and what happened? Jesus, what? Awoke. Jesus awoke. He always hears the cry of his sheep. He always hears the cry of his sheep. And so Jesus stopped. Now, let me ask you the question. Where is Jesus going? He's moving south to where? Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to die. Remember last week that they were amazed? Because I know you had to believe, and you know from Luke 9:51, that Jesus had this look on his face. He was resolute. And if you've ever seen, my wife calls it my game face. There's sometimes in the morning where I have a lot to do. You know how it is, guys. You're getting ready to get to the office, and you know you got at the office, you're just getting ready to just get on a gerbil wheel for the whole day. So you're getting your suit on, you know, and your wife's, you know, saying things to you, and you're just kind of like, yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever. She's like, you got your game face on. Well, that I guarantee Jesus had his game face on. He was going, and he was passionate, dare I say, about the passion, the cross. And so in spite of that, he what? He stops. This is the greatest example, another great example, of how Jesus always puts the needs of what? Others ahead of himself. He knows if he doesn't get to the cross, no one's savable. But despite that, he stops for what? A blind beggar. Think about that. We would walk, I'll say this, I would walk by a blind beggar so fast I wouldn't even see him. This man, and you know, I do this, I purposely don't see people. you purposely walk by needs because you just don't have time. You know, I'm sorry. These people come into your office and they ask a question about the Bible and, you know, let's make it quick. I just don't have time right now. I've got things to do. Not Jesus. He stops dead in his tracks. Why? Because he hears the call of a sheep. Wait a minute. People all around. And he hears the cry of the sheep. What a great, great lesson this is for us. He sows the concern for others. And he loves earnest, persistent faith. He tried to shoo that Syrophoenician woman away. He tried to shoo her away. Lady, you're a dog. This is not for you. And she says, guess what? I'm not taking no for an answer. And guess what Jacob did at the Ford of Jabbok? The same thing. I will not let you go until you bless me. That is the heart of a believer. But you know what the Christian church looks like today? It's lowest common denominator Christianity. I don't really need to know that much about Jesus. Justification, sanctification, atonement, expiation, propitiation. I don't need to know that stuff. I don't need to know the doctrines. Election, no big deal. And it's how little can I know and still be a Christian? Not this man. He was earnest, passionate, and persistent. And that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be that all throughout our Christian life. And so that's number 8. Jesus stops. And he'll do the same today. You call to him in faith. You call to him in mercy and beg him to stop. And he will. He will always stop. I will gather all those the Father has given to me. He is the great shepherd. And he will not forsake one. In fact, he'll leave 99 to go get one. And notice he says, call him here. Now, lest you think this man has been doing all this on his own, don't forget that regeneration precedes what? Faith. And guess what faith is? A gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He has given you faith as a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so now Jesus gives this man the effectual call. He says, call him here. And they called the blind man and said to him, take courage and arise. He is calling for you. Now, Jesus is preparing to fulfill prophecy here. He's preparing to fulfill prophecy. Hold your finger there and turn to Exodus 4, verse 11. Now, this isn't so much prophetic, but it sets up the idea of what we're getting ready to talk about. Exodus 4, 11. Exodus 4, 11. We're going to look at Isaiah here in a minute. But I want you to see this concept in Exodus 4:11. Now, you'll know the context. Burning bush, Moses at the burning bush, okay? Verse 11 in chapter 4 of Exodus. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf? And here it is. Or seeing or blind? Remember in John 9 when the disciples say, who made this man blind? Was it because of his sin? And Jesus said, no. In a sense, Jesus says this is for the glory of God. That I might come along in my humanity, in time and space, have this blind man and raise him not only from the dead, but give the man sight that it might glorify God. The same thing this text is going to do today. Luke tells us this is for the glory of God. And so the point here is that the Jews, anybody who reads the Old Testament realizes that the God of the Scriptures is the one who controls sight and blindness. And so this is something that only God can do something about. That's the point. Now turn to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah, first chapter 29. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 18. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And on that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Now notice the word hear. They will hear the words. Nothing's changed. Faith cometh from hearing. But notice out of their gloom. Was this man in gloom? You better believe it. He realized this condition was grave. And this was the one time probably that Jesus was going to be in Jericho. And in fact, it was. The last time he was going to be in Jericho. And so his gloom and darkness began to be enlightened because the eyes of the blind shall see. And so Jesus clearly is fulfilling this prophecy as proof, again, that he is the Messiah. That he is the Messiah. Now turn to chapter 35, Isaiah, same book. Isaiah 35, 4, or 35, 5. We've looked at this before. Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be stopped. Dan quoted it today in Proverbs 20:12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord God has made what? Them both. And that ain't talking about physical, although it is in a sense. Does God give you the physical ability to hear and see? Sure. But that text is really talking about spiritually. Can you hear the Lord God? Can you see the things in the scriptures? Jesus said what? People desired to see these things for years that you see and to hear the things that you see. He says, blessed are you because you hear and see. And if you have, then the Lord God has given you that ability. And so Jesus in Mark 10 is getting ready to fulfill prophecy. He gives the man an effectual call, and the blind man, they come to him and say, take courage, arise. He is calling for you. And again, we have the effectual call. Why? Because the man immediately comes. When Jesus calls, a sinner comes. Why? Because it's God's work. How do we know that? Because when Jesus calls most of the time, when the scriptures call most of the time, what do people do? The rich young ruler, they hook him. I don't want any of that. I don't want Jesus to crimp my style. And so they leave. But when God converts a sinner, he does the entire work. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete the good work. He will give a man justification, the moment of faith, the judicial act of righteousness that you are now right with God, legally right with God. He will give you sanctification, the work that will continue in this side of heaven to make you holy. And ultimately, he will bring you to glorification. And so it says, casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And notice the eagerness. He jumps up. But I want you to notice casting aside his cloak. I think there's something for us to see there. This is probably the one article that this man had. And what does he do? He doesn't want to get bound up probably and trip himself. And so he throws it aside. And we have here a wonderful picture of what's talked about in Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Quite honestly, that's what keeps people from Christ. Sin entangles them and keeps them from coming to Christ. You don't think people sit back and say to themselves, as Herod did, as Felix did, as Festus did, you know, if I come to Christ, I mean, they connect the dots. If I come to Christ, I may not be able to be with more than one woman. If I come to Christ, I may not be able to drink anything I want. If I come to Christ, all of these things, I may have to actually be honest in business. I may have to actually support the poor. I mean, I'm not going to do that. You don't think people connect the dots? Christianity is not some intellectual thing that's hard to get to. It's a supernatural change in a man's life. You think Levi just woke up one day and decided, boy, I feel really magnanimous. I think I'm going to have a party. I'm going to invite Jesus. I'm going to give away my money. Of course he didn't. Zacchaeus. I'm going to give away everything I have. I'm going to give four times what I defraud. You don't do that naturally. And so this man throws this aside. Every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This man eagerly jumped up and came to Jesus. And there it is right there. The three words that you could preach on for all eternity. Came to Jesus. As I said earlier, the greatest thing a person can do is come to Jesus. And if you've come to Jesus, you've only come because he called you. You can be the CEO of Ford Motor Company. You could be all the greatest that the world, dial up the greatest thing you could possibly conjure up in your mind. And without Jesus, that person is absolutely lost and undone and bound for hell. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? If you have not come to Jesus, you have got nothing. You may think you have something, but you have got nothing. Biblically, you are without hope and without God in the world. This man, his ticket came in. He has punched the ticket for, dare I say, the lottery. It's what everybody's buying tickets for these days. Let's win the lottery. This man won the lottery. You want to win the lottery? Come to Jesus. That's the lottery. Though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. That what? We might become rich. And this man was now a billionaire in heavenly currency. He has now had, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Now, the reason for this question is not because Jesus is unclear about what the man wants. God has sought this man. In fact, Jesus went through Jericho. You know why? Because he had a date with two blind beggars. Think about that. Jesus isn't so much concerned about the multitude as he is the individuals in the multitude. He never loses the forest through the trees. He had a divine appointment with these two men. And so he's not asking this question because he needs some explanation. He's asking this question to draw the man's faith out. And what did he do with the rich young ruler? You know the commandments. What did he say? I've done those. Check them off. Want to see my scorecard? Want to see my resume? Want to see my W-2? Not this man. He says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I, Rabboni, want to gain my sight. Master, Luke records, Mark or Matthew, Lord, Lord, Kurios, I want to regain my sight. What a great blessing. And the Lord says in verse 52, Jesus says to him, go your way. Your faith has literally saved you. Now, lest there be Arminians that think, see, this man's faith saved him. As I said before, where does faith come from? It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. This man had been converted. This man was regenerated on the road. And he cried out, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, and God gave him faith, and God says, your faith has saved you. It's what Ephesians 2:4 says. Ephesians 2:4 says this. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. What did the man cry for? Mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. And so it is with every person he calls. Every person he calls, he is rich with mercy, and he calls them, and he says, your faith has saved you. And so Jesus completes this miracle, thereby completing the prophecy and giving us another example and another classroom of who this Messiah is. Now, this is a picture on the way to the cross. You want spiritual sight, Jesus says? This is what it looks like. And notice number 12, the final thing here, example of greatness lies in humble service. What did Jesus just get done saying in Mark 10:45? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what does he do? He walks right to Jericho and does what? Serves two blind beggars, two people couldn't get by fast enough. People couldn't walk by him fast enough. The Good Samaritan, everybody walked by, except for one Canaanite who took mercy upon the guy. That's the God that we serve. This is a picture of God's attribute of mercy, of compassion. In fact, Matthew says this in Matthew 20:34 in his account. Matthew 20:34 even says something better than your faith has saved you. It says, moved with compassion, he touched them. What did we talk about? The touching. Remember at the baptism, Jesus went into the water to what? Because he was a sinner? No. He had to fulfill all righteousness, but he did it to identify with sinners. Why does he touch the leper? Something that was Levitically unclean. Because he was identifying with the sinner. Jesus isn't some faraway, removed God who doesn't care about the world. He is intimately passionate about his sheep. And so he touches these men because he identifies with their sin. And he identifies with them. And he has compassion. Remember, Jesus' compassion forbade him from going by somebody in this condition. Even though he had a date with destiny at the cross, it forbade him and it stopped him dead in his tracks. And we have here the compassion of God. And he still is the same today. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yes, forever. And so he lives to make intercession for those as the faithful high priest. And he says, your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight. Jesus' miracles don't take 20 minutes. He immediately healed the guy. He immediately healed the man. And this man had been given spiritual sight as well as physical sight. And notice what the man does. Notice what the man does. He began following him on the road. And that, again, following is in the imperfect, which means he continued to follow him and follow him. Jesus didn't say to him to come that we know of. This man wanted to follow him. He had seen the miracle that this man had. And the fact that he asked for Jesus to heal him was proof that what? He had trust and belief that Jesus could do it. Those who come in to Christ through the brokenness of themselves, recognize that Jesus has the power and that he will be faithful to his word. You stand in heaven before God and he says, why should I let you in? You have every right to say, because you have bound yourself by a promise that your son would save those who trust in the shed blood of that Savior, that he was a curse for me. He is my substitute. And you have bound yourself by a word. Author to the Hebrews says this way, he has bound himself by two unalterable things, his decree and his word. And so he has bound himself to save sinners. And this man has now gotten the greatest gift, not eyesight. There are going to be tons of people in hell who have good eyes, 20/20 vision. And yet this crowd was blind as a bat and they didn't realize it. And so it is with us. For 25 years, I was blind as a bat. I was a card carrying member of the Christian church and I was blind as a bat. I could no more tell you what the scriptures meant. I didn't have any reason to pick up the Bible. But I was a Christian. I could have told you Jesus died for my sins. Jesus came. He was a God. He was a man. He died. Who cares? Even the demons believe and tremble. Question is, do you know him as the Messiah in the scriptures, in spirit and in truth? That's where the rubber meets the road. And I agree with John MacArthur. Today, the biggest problem in the Christian church is we have a ton of people who are self-deceived into thinking that they are fine, that they are spiritually okay, that they are spiritually able to see, spiritually able to hear. And the sad reality is we're so deceived in our hearts, we don't even know when we're deceived. And so we ought to do what the scriptures say. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. And if you think you're too old or you're too sanctified to do that, shame on you. We ought to constantly, because the scriptures talk about what a man does throughout his life. It's not how you start. Demas, having loved this present world, he started great, didn't he? But he fell in love with the world. So it's not how we start, it's how we finish. And Luke caps it off with these great words. Luke 18:43 says this. Luke's account gives us the answer to the very first catechism that anybody in here ever learned. What's the chief end of man? Here it is. Verse 43 in Luke 18. Immediately he regained his sight and what? Began following him. Notice this. Glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Number one, notice who he's glorifying. Himself. Himself. If you think that you have earned your salvation, you're as foolish as a guy thinking he can make himself see and having been blind. He doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies God. But if you reject sovereign grace, you're basically glorifying man. Boy, God, I'm sure you helped me. Gave me a crutch. Bound my, you taped my ankles, so to speak. No, he glorifies God and all the other people. When they saw it, they what? Gave praise and glorified God. What does God do everything for? His glory. He heals this man in mercy because this was his sheep, but he does it for God's glory, which is why he does everything. Why is sin in the world? I don't know. He's not the author of it, but I'll guarantee you this. It gives him what? More glory. Because he gets to be the hero. And that is right. That's not arrogant. That's right. Because he is worthy of that. He is worthy to show his attributes in all of his glory. And so this is man's chief end. And so as we close, here are some thoughts. Number one, this is illustrative of spiritual blindness and spiritual bankruptcy. And we need to ask ourselves, am I Bartimaeus? Am I Bartimaeus pre this text? Am I sitting by the road thinking everything's fine, begging and blind and not aware of it? Number two, humble service. Humble service. We see a great picture here in Christ. Though he had a date with the cross and nothing could keep him from that, he stopped dead in his tracks because he heard the cry of another person's need. Do not shut your ears to the eye or the ear. Do not shut your eye or ear to the need of others. That is the Christian life. It's service, humble service. Don't call the church and ask them to take care of something that you can do. In fact, I think the New Testament says that. Don't withhold something that you have the power to do then. Don't shut your ear to that cry or that sight. Number three, mercy from the Messiah. Mercy from the Messiah. That's what all men need. All men are in need of mercy. Justice, we all get that. Justice sends you to hell. Justice is what you're born into. God must give you justice because that's his attribute. Fortunately, he has another attribute, mercy. And he has made a way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute. The only other option, justice, hell, or mercy, heaven, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all men need it. Number four, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. If there are any here today who do not know Jesus or have not come to Jesus, that is your greatest need. Again, he's the New Testament Joshua. The miracle in Jericho with Joshua, wonderful picture of the new miracle. Jesus Christ gives the greatest miracle, way beyond tumbling walls. This man was raised from the dead, he and his friend. So the question is, have you come to Jesus? He's the one who gives the seeing eye and the hearing ear, Proverbs 20:12. And finally, everything that we do and all that God does is for his glory. And this is what this miracle does. It gives him glory. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another great text. We thank you for another great example of our Savior. And Father, we marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion, the patience, the mercy, the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness. We just are astounded. And yet you give us faith. Even our faith is a gift. It all redounds for your glory, Father, and you will not share your glory with anyone, nor should you. Man is like the beast that perishes, but your word will endure forever, and your glory will endure forever. Father, we ask that you would bless this lesson and that you would be pleased to mark it in the hearts of those who hear it. And I pray that if there are any blind Bartimaeuses, they would come and know what it is to see the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. What a marvelous picture to be converted as Bartimaeus was, and the first thing you see is the face of Christ. Could there be anything greater? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.